Great, big thanks, Dan. Appreciate you sharing those updates with us. I want to just tag team on the baptism. Praise God, Joe Miori and Matthew Morgan and Ross Haynes and Ryan Lehman. Great big congratulations to this set of guys who shared their faith stories and got baptized last night. And a big thanks to all of you who came out. It was a really great celebration together. Let's just give God great big praise. Great big thanks for his grace. It is all about Jesus. And we're so thankful for how he's moving and stirring and changing people's lives. I had my list of questions for my doctor. I was headed into a wellness visit. It was back in late January this year. In person. And honestly, I was nervous. I was. With the COVID pandemic, I'd skipped a year. And so I had my list of questions, and I kind of had a pile up of things I was wondering about. And I'm already not a big fan of going to the doc. I mean, is anybody out there like, I just can't wait for my wellness visit? Anybody? No way. Uh-uh. Not me, not you. And I'm in my 50s. I know that shocks you, but I'm in my 50s. Fairly self-aware, and I have a pretty good handle on family history. So there are a set of ongoing concerns, like watch out for high blood pressure. My grandpa on mom's side had colon cancer and died of it. My dad had prostate cancer, died of it. There's a history of heart and kidney issues. There are even some strands of psychological and mental challenges on the one side of my family. And I know some of you right now are saying, oh, that explains a lot. Yeah, I know. Now, I realize in retrospect, I really should not have been nervous about my doctor visit in January. I was feeling quite well, praise God. I have been working out and eating smart, praise God. I'm grateful on all of that. And my doctor's name is Dr. Divine. For real. I didn't try to get him, okay? It just worked out that way. Don't you think every pastor ought to go to Dr. Divine? Some of you are thinking, how do I get to go to Dr. Divine? Now, here's the deal. At the forefront of my thinking was not so much all of those family history health issues. Forefront of my thinking was this. Will he really care about my list of questions? Will he really care about my list of questions? Will he slow down and listen and really, truly care? That was at the forefront of my thinking. And what I encountered, I've got to tell you, was tremendous. He listened. He entertained my questions, and he didn't act like they were trivial. He interpreted my blood work, my overall condition. He told me stuff I was being ridiculous about in a kind, divine way. And at other points, he said, yeah, that's important to pay attention to. He showed he deeply cared. As we seek the diamonds out of our difficulties, we each ask the same question about Jesus, don't we? Does he really care? I mean, okay, in theory, we know it to be true, right? In theory, we know it to be true. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. No one ever cared for you like Jesus. It's true. But how real and deep and significant does that care truly go? How deep? How deep does it go? How deep does it flow? There's a story in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. That sheds great light. And I'm going to invite you there, either in your print copy if you brought one along, or your digital copy if you got an app on your phone, or you're welcome to just listen close. Mark chapter 2, it goes like this. A few days after what wraps up the end of chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, Jesus does the unthinkable, and he touches and he heals someone afflicted with leprosy. Now, in Bible days, leprosy was that big, bad skin disease that wreaked havoc in people's lives. Took lives, took families, took whole communities. And so if you had leprosy, you needed to stay away. If you needed to get near a group of people who didn't have leprosy, you had to shout, unclean! And in this case, there was this person with leprosy, and we're told Jesus actually touched him, which was taboo. You didn't touch somebody with leprosy. He touched him and healed him. So now it's a few days later. It says a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum. Pause right there. Capernaum. Where was that? Well, it's this town, this village there around Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, that spot where Jesus had the hub of his ministry. His active ministry, the bulk of it took place around Galilee, that great sea. So when he and the disciples were out in the boat, it happened on Galilee. He traveled among the towns and the villages there, and Capernaum was one of those villages. Its name literally means village of compassion, Kafar Nahum, village of compassion or mercy town. That's Capernaum. It says again, he entered Capernaum. The people heard that he had come home. Home. Maybe you say, well, I thought he was born in Bethlehem. Well, yeah, that was the spot where the sudden emergency delivery happened while the great census was taking place. And then Jesus' family went to Egypt for a couple of years. And then when it seemed all was safe, they came back and they landed in Nazareth, which is another village there around Galilee. And so Nazareth was his hometown, but apparently he spent so much time in the village of compassion in Mercy Town that the people there thought of it as Jesus' hometown, and apparently Jesus did too. Verse 2 says, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. Now, already the press of the crowd was coming in on him quite often. We read about that in chapter 1 as he's teaching and as he's driving out demons and working miracles. The press of the crowd was frequently getting after him, and so he would have to come apart and get off into solitude places in order to pray, and he had a regular rhythm of doing that. But now he comes back to Mercy Town, and he makes himself available on this one day in this house, and it is jam-packed, crazy crowded, even outside the door. And it says he preached the word to them. Now, this reminds us that Jesus placed teaching front and center in his ministry. Jesus put it front and center. Yes, he was doing all of these other works of wonder. He was doing all of this care. He was training his disciples. He was doing all the rest of this. But Mark wants us to know right up front, he says it in chapter 1, he shows it to us right here, that the proclamation of the kingdom, the spread of the good news, the pointing out from the old scriptures, the old words of God, how the new word of God is on the move and active and the kingdom is breaking through, that's at the forefront of what Jesus is all about as he's teaching. And on this day, in this crowded, jam-packed house in the village of compassion, he's preaching the word to them. Verse 3 says, some men came. Now watch what happens. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them, four friends. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, now note that, underscore that, mentally highlight that. When he saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Whoa, wait a minute. I didn't know that was the topic. Whoa, wait a minute. We're told he's paralyzed. There's this presenting problem of paralysis, but Jesus, what's he lead off with? Son, your sins are forgiven. Huh? And it causes a number of other people to go, huh? Look at the response. Verse 6, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Verse 8 says, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking. Now, do you follow the intriguing train of motives? The intriguing train of motives discerned, deciphered. He said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Which is easier? Verse 10. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. Wow! And that's what the crowd does. This amazed everyone. Wow! And they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Holy wow. In this Mark 2 story, three care concepts are very evident. Here's the first one. Jesus' care is loving, personal, and thorough. Jesus' care is loving, personal, and thorough. A lot like Dr. Divine was with me. But Jesus' care goes even deeper than the physical. Did you catch it? He was passionate to cure the soulful heart disease of sin. In fact, it was his primary concern, yes. This issue was at the heart of his incarnational purpose. At the heart of God the Father's purpose in sending the Son, God in a body, come to earth, at the heart of that purpose was indeed to care for our sin problem. The angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, you'll name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Forgiveness, that release and freedom from guilt was this man's greatest need. Release, freedom, the ability to walk out of your past, the ability to walk forward, the ability to walk home, freed. It's a man's greatest need. It's true for all of us. It's true for all of us. True for me, big time. True for you, true for all of us, our greatest need. Now, one of the primary things God does through our suffering, it's not the only thing, but one of the primary things God does through our suffering is arrest our attention and help us see our deeper spiritual needs. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, chapter 6, Lewis famously said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now, Lewis wasn't big on unidimensional thinking. He was constantly learning and growing, and so across his life, his understanding of pain and the significance of suffering took on other textures and layers, and this wasn't the only way and reason and purpose he saw in pain and suffering, but it was one. One indeed. It's important that we not assume suffering and disability are the direct result of our sin or someone else near and dear. Listen to that again. It's important that we not assume suffering and disability are the direct result of our sin or someone else near and dear. In John's Gospel, chapter 9, Jesus made sure to distinguish that. John chapter 9, I invite you to see that story this week. God often has even bigger and better purposes in allowing suffering. Yes, we can trace all suffering, pain, misguided perspectives about disabilities, and our pileup of heartaches back to the fall and sin's curse in Genesis 3. Yes, but it's not responsible, healthy, or helpful to automatically assume this suffering must be because I sinned or somebody sinned. Notice that's not what Jesus is saying here. That's not what Jesus is saying here in Mark 2. He's simply going decisively after what this man needs most. He's going decisively after our hearts and our human condition of sinfulness. Did you catch how he does that without the man even asking? The man doesn't even ask, please forgive me. No, Jesus just offers it. Your sins are forgiven. Here's where it's vitally important that we see divine purposes like a diamond. Divine purposes like a diamond. Reasons, purposes, what God might be aiming to accomplish can be so multifaceted, brilliant. If you lift diamond up, and especially in light like right here, and you turn it, and you look at it from that angle, and then from another angle, and what if the cut's going this way, or it's going that way, and how it shimmers, and it glimmers, and it glistens, and it glows, and it's just all, oh, wow, and it's so multifaceted. God the Father's reasons and purposes and plans in the midst of our pain and our suffering and our disabilities are beautifully and powerfully and deeply multifaceted like a diamond. And so perhaps he's aiming to get our attention like that megaphone about virtue, about right and wrong issues. Maybe he's using the difficulties to develop our character even more. And sometimes maybe he's just trying to teach us more about Mercy Town. His mercy. His compassion. Maybe he's just inviting us to get all wrapped up even more in who he is. The depth of his love. The volume of his mercy and compassion for us. As saints and sinners and sinners and saints and the whole mix that we are as humans. And to meet us there with his mercy. I love this resource. It's not a bestseller. Sometimes some of the greatest resources aren't bestsellers, but I'd love you to get a hold of it. It's called The Diamond of Adversity. It's by Robert Palmer and Heather Palmer Walesko. It's called The Diamond of Adversity. And their premise in this golden, glistening little book is that we should not try to pigeonhole God's purposes regarding our seasons of suffering. Highly recommend this resource. I do. It's called The Diamond of Adversity by Palmer and Palmer Walesko. Christy Hunt and her family have had a very challenging year, and she's going to come right now to share her own diamond story. Will you welcome Christy as she comes to share? Will you join me in welcoming her?
The story is really not my own, but as any mother will tell you, her heart is inextricably connected to that of her child, regardless of age. The suffering of your child somehow becomes yours as well. Writing this out was a discipline, perhaps a catharsis. It's a bit like a spring cleaning, sorting and sifting to uncover the valuable. When I tackle an organization project, the first question my husband always asks is, "Did you discover any treasures?" As I reflect on what diamonds may be glistening, buried in heaps of pulverized dreams, I realize that gems are not scratched from the surface, but instead are forcefully chiseled and painstakingly dug with a sharp, heavy instrument from thick, hard walls. Last spring, our daughter and her husband announced with great joy their celebration of God's goodness to them in the life of the baby they were expecting this fall. Our delight was unanimous, but just a few short weeks later, the results of an ultrasound and further testing fell like dark clouds, threatening to forever block out hope. I vividly remember sitting by my daughter as she wept herself into exhaustion. But as we wept, we worshiped. The power and presence and peace of God was profuse and profound. And this has to be my first discovery, that worship wields power. One passage of scripture that has persistently hovered in my mind this past year is Romans 8. And this is perhaps the sieve through which I must process our experience. It's here that I find the perspective I need to recognize a few more gems. First, working all things for good. Good? Much of what has happened does not line up with my ideas of good, but God is good. Verse 29 clarifies that the good God has in mind is conforming, transforming us into the image of his son, Jesus. So here lies a second gem. Eternal spiritual good is so much better than temporary tangible good. Romans 8 also reveals the sparkling truth that prayer is a deeply personal connection to a mighty, yet gentle God. Whether screamed in agony as I knelt by my bed, wrestled and wept face down on the floor, or hashed out in my head as I walked countless miles, my heart was known, my prayers were heard. And though the silence was often excruciating and the response not always what I desired, I was part of an intimate communication that yielded peace. Lament is an exhaling that allows his spirit to breathe fresh life into our gasping souls. My sinful pride is being rubbed and removed as God reveals how little I have understood of him. His truth and beauty lie uncovered as false expectations are brushed away. His faithfulness remains. And of course, to this Grammy's heart, in all of the debris, the sparkling gem shining most brightly is Isaiah, our gift, whose name means God is salvation, and whose life testifies to that. He is a brilliant image bearer, so pure and unblemished that you truly glimpse God in him. There is no question he is indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. I know without a doubt that brokenness is part of God's big and beautiful redemption story. We wish our chapters of pain to be brief and quickly concluded, but sometimes line after line spells out the bleak and the hard. I'm thankful for the invitation to participate in his suffering. It's a fellowship difficult to choose, but gratifying to receive.
Thank you, Christy. Thank you for being courageous to share with us. Thank you for walking that out and continuing to walk that with trust and with that kind of depth. Our Mark II story reveals two more care concepts. It's not only true that Jesus' care is loving and deep and thorough and personal, but here's the second. Jesus loves it when friends passionately, creatively, faithfully care for friends. Jesus loves it when friends passionately, creatively, faithfully care for friends together. Creative, faithful. What these friends did with the roof was not criminal. Some of you are probably, you were probably thinking, even as we read the story a few moments ago, oh, who would do that? Oh, get my lawyer after them. Oh, rah, 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 rah. Now, this was not criminal. It really wasn't. In the first century common era, roofs were flat. They were reached by a set of steps on the side of the house, and they were made of thick thatch, and that served a lot. That kind of roof served a lot like a back deck or a patio or a rooftop city-dwelling hangout spot like today. They were commonly repaired quite often and replaced quite often because weather and wear and tear would happen, would get after them, and though it was not like destroying shingles and plywood today, it still obviously raised a ruckus and obviously it interrupted Jesus' sermon. I mean, imagine if right about now, suddenly, somewhere right out in there, you started hearing something digging and tearing and all of a sudden stuff started dropping on top of Chuck's head out there and Chuck's wiping it off, and everybody be like, what is going on? Suddenly light breaks through, and that would kind of get our attention. And I probably would need to stop blabbing for a little bit. And that's what happens in this scene in the house of Capernaum. What? The sermon gets stopped. And what? They got Jesus' attention, didn't they? Notice, their faith makes a very real difference for their paralyzed friend. Their faith. Are there ways right now your active faith is making a real difference for one or two friends? Right now, your faith making a difference for one or two friends. For whom are you advocating, showing up, speaking up, and even tearing up a roof if necessary? If that's true, wonderful. I know it's true of so many of you. Wonderful. Keep it up. And if it's not true, where and for whom can you be that kind of faith-filled friend right now? Your faith on their behalf can make all the difference. Truly. And while this story reveals these two care concepts, Jesus' care, it's loving, it's real, it's authentic, it's deep, it's right there, it's personal. And he loves it when we get in on it, when friends bless friends with his kind of mercy and compassion. There's this third care concept. Jesus' care stirs up mysterious questions. Yeah, for me at least, maybe for you as well, Jesus' care stirs up mysterious questions. Questions like, what about miracles today? And what about future conditions? Are we forever doomed to difficulties? Those are just a few of the questions that I find myself asking when we see a wonder scene like this. So, what to make of miracles today? What to make of miracles today? Well, some people say, no way. Mm-mm. Nope, that was for that time, not for now. Others say, always. You just gotta believe. If you believe enough, well, it'll happen. I've wrestled with this over the years. I've got friends in both camps and everything in between, and I've spent time with all of them, and I've personally concluded that I must be open and anticipating more and prayerful about miracles. And here's why. See, if I believe that God is truly the creator and is all-powerful and wonder-working, well, then I really need to believe and behave in a way that reflects real faith that he can work miracles today. I've at least got to be anticipating and watching more and prayerful more. In fact, I'm personally convinced I too often underestimate his power to work. Honestly, I do. Now, I'm not delusional. I'm not delusional to think that I can mess up God's plans through lacking faith on my part. No. He's wiser and stronger. He'll accomplish what he's planned. But I'm longing these days to be more faith-filled and prayerful and anticipatory, so that I don't miss out on God working wonders. And I also realize that Father really does know best, so it's vital, vital that I pray asking for miracles. That I pray asking for miracles, but also with the outlook that says, I want what you want when you want it for your glory, Father. I want what you want when you want it for your glory, Father. And you're powerful, and you're wonderful, and you work wonders. And more these days, I'm trying to open my heart and my prayer life and the rhythms of my perspective to that kind of outlook and that kind of praying and that kind of anticipation. We walked this journey when my dad was battling cancer a number of years back. And we saw the Lord work, honestly, some really cool comebacks. Several times in my dad's 5-year journey. And then we saw our Heavenly Father lovingly take him home to heaven for the ultimate healing. And this leads to that additional question. What about future conditions? What about future conditions? Are we doomed to difficulties forever? Life can seem so hard and so muddy and so, at times, not like diamonds, but instead like mud and muck. It can seem so blurry that we wonder, are we doomed forever? It's crucial we see how Jesus' miracles, as displayed in the New Testament, had a very unique purpose: to validate him as the Son of God. Absolutely. That's a big part of what was happening in our Mark 2 story. It's why it raised up such a ruckus with the religious leaders. And his healing miracles also gave a foretaste. A foretaste. A lot like... A movie trailer or a movie preview of what's to come? Of the feature presentation, of what's to come someday on the big screen? Our family gets a kick out of movie trailers. We try to make sure that we're there in time to see them before the feature presentation. We get a kick out of them, and we'll sit there together. And usually I want to look down the row at Joel, because Joel is kind of our film aficionado, and so I'll look over at him as trailers are happening to see what his visceral reaction is about a preview. And most of the time, Joel will just be sitting there just shaking his head, just going. And then he'll look over at me and he'll mouth, lame-o. Lame-o. Which lets me know there's not a chance on God's green earth that Joel's going to show up to watch the whole thing of this months from now when it comes out. But every so often, I'll look over and Joel will look back at me and he'll mouth, wow. And typically if he's doing that, I'm looking back and going, and what does wow mean? Wow means I can't wait till that's out. I can't wait to see that on the big screen in living color. Every time Jesus showed his care in healing someone or raising someone from the dead, every time he was showing a movie trailer of what's yet to come someday in the ultimate fulfillment in his kingdom. And a great big part, of what he's doing in the here and now in our lives is calling us to hold on and walk in faith, believing for that day to come. Believing, holding on to hope, knowing that full big screen, on the big screen, the full someday presentation, it's coming. And we hold on in hope, full of faith, every time with Jesus. Every time with Jesus, it's wow, I can't wait. So listen to what it's going to look like. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Revel in this. Get your hopes up. Get your faith up. Let your hope arise. We can live brighter. We can live stronger. We can live more faithfully and actively others-oriented because of this blessed hope. This blessed hope is our confident hope and who Jesus is and what he's going to accomplish. Gabby and the team are going to come and lead us in a closing song. I invite you to stand. Let's stand, and I want to pray for us as they get in place and get ready to lead us. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you that you are a living hope. Thank you so much, Father, for the immensity of your redemption story. Give us the faith. Please grant us the greater level of faith to believe you and to hold on and to keep hoping. Stir in our hearts anew with that confidence that you are all that you said you are, that you are all that you demonstrated that you are in the miracles that you worked and that you keep working. Build our anticipation. Build our hope. Help us fix our eyes on you, Jesus, to believe you more, to trust you for more, to be even more confident because your hope is that eternal. Your hope is that lasting. We praise you. We love you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's sing out together.